good out of even terrible situations. And we just thank you, Lord. We honor you this morning. We ask you, God, that you would speak to us. You would draw us closer to you today, Lord. Help us to know more of who you are as this good God, as this beautiful God. Open our hearts, Lord, and we do just open ourselves and say, speak to us, Lord, and we will respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So back at the beginning of this year, a question came to my mind, and it kind of just stayed there, and I started thinking and writing down some thoughts about it. And basically, that's what I want to share with you this morning, the things that were coming to my mind. And it all started with me thinking about the new year and thinking ahead of this year, 2015. And the question that came to my mind was, so what do I want to accomplish, or what would I like to see happen this year in me or through me? And it's a good question for us to think about, you know. And so as I was thinking about it, then another thought came to my mind. And the other thought that came was, well, a more important question would be, what are God's desires for this year? What does God want to do in me or through me this year? And now today's not the beginning of a calendar year or anything, but it is, you know, first day of the rest of our life. And so I think it's good for us to think, so what is it that God wants from us? You know, what are God's greatest desires? What are his deepest desires for me or for each of us as individuals, or even us as a body of believers, as a church, followers of Jesus? What is it that God really wants more than anything from me or from us? But before I talk about that, I want to just mention a few things that I think are good, but probably not God's deepest desires or his greatest desires for us. So I think God's deepest desire for us is probably not that we do more or work harder for him. Now, there's nothing wrong with working hard, and I want to do that. I want to just, you know, give my life, whatever I'm doing, if serving as a missionary or if I was working in an office or driving a truck, you know, whatever. I want to work for God. I want to be doing the things that he wants me to do. I want to do more for him in this next season of my life than I have in the past. But I don't think that's the main thing that he wants, that we do more or work harder. I also don't think that his deepest desire for us is that we give more. Now, it's good to be generous. And God is the most generous being in the universe. There's nobody that's more generous than God. And the Bible, and God tells us to be generous, and he promises us blessings as we are generous and as we give freely to those in needs or to the church or whatever. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver, and I want to be more generous. Pat and I want to be, you know, more quick to respond when we hear of a need or when we, you know, you're just thinking a minute ago about Susan and Michael, their house. Yeah, we want to help out. So it's a good desire, but again, I don't think that God's main desire for us is that he wants us to give more. And don't call me a heretic yet, but I don't even think that his main desire is necessarily that we pray more or intercede more. Now, I want to, and we all need to be praying more. At least I do. I don't know about you guys. Maybe you don't. But I need to. I want to spend more time talking with God. I want to be more quick to respond when I see needs or even watching the news and see, you know, terrible things that are happening rather than just thinking, oh, that's terrible. I want to just automatically respond by praying, because prayer really does change things. When we are praying with faith, things happen that will not happen if we don't pray. And so I want to do more of that. But I don't think that, you know, if there was only, you know, one thing that God would ask us for this year, I don't necessarily think that it would be pray more. So let's think about what it is that God does want from us. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, Jesus was talking to a church in the city of Ephesus. A few years ago, I was listening to a sermon. A friend of mine named Robert Heidler, he's a pastor down in Texas, And he was talking about this, and it deeply challenged me. It was one of the best messages, or most impacting, that I'd ever heard on this, regarding this part of the book of Revelation. So a lot of what I want to share with you this morning is from Pastor Heidler's message. So just want to give honor where honor is due. So Ephesus was a big city back then, and they say it had probably around 200,000 people in it. It was the headquarters of the so-called goddess Diana. Move. There we go. The Temple of Artemis, this is a picture of it. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was one of the main features of this city of Ephesus, and it was a temple to this so-called goddess Diana. It was a very spiritually dark place, but the church there had grown dramatically. In Acts chapter 19, it says that the apostle Paul had gone and lived there, and for about 2 years, he was just teaching every day, and teaching the Bible evangelizing all. But he was teaching there 2 years, and the city and the entire territory was evangelized. Verse 10 of chapter 19 of Acts says that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And so he was there for 2 years, and everybody in that whole area of the world basically heard the word of the Lord. Some Bible scholars believe that there may well have been tens of thousands, even up to like 50 or as many as maybe 60,000 believers in the city, in the area of Ephesus at that time. And if you read on further down in Acts chapter 19, we won't take time to do it right now, but it says that the church grew so much that it upset the local economy, because a big part of the economy was making little statuettes and figurines, idols of this goddess Diana. And suddenly idols weren't being sold. And there was a big riot in the street because the idol sellers were going out of business. You know, things like this don't happen when just a few hundred people come to the Lord. Imagine in Las Vegas or Bangkok, as far as that goes, if all the bar and brothel owners were out rioting in the streets because they didn't have any customers, because so many people were coming to the Lord. So many people were turning away and coming to Jesus. That would be something. And so by the time the book of Revelation was written, it's estimated that maybe 30 to 40% of the city of Ephesus were saved and they were in the church. During that time, there was a Roman author. His name was Pliny. And he wrote, and you can look this up on YouTube, he wrote the Roman Empire to complain about the situation in the area. And he wrote this. He said, "In the province of Asia Minor, temples to heathen God are almost totally forsaken, and Christian are everywhere a multitude." Wow. That was something. I mean, the church was growing. So this was a church in Ephesus at the time that this book of Revelation was written, and at the time that Jesus spoke some specific things to this church through the Apostle John. So it's not surprising that Jesus commends them for their diligence and hard work. He says, chapter 2, verse 2, "I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." You know, the church's attitude there, I think, was just, we're taking this territory for Jesus. We're going to see the kingdom of God come, the will of God being done here like it is in heaven. They were diligent. They didn't tolerate evil. They had discernment. There was opposition and persecution there, but they had perseverance. Some had probably given their lives for the gospel. There were probably some that were in jail for the gospel. John himself was on an island in a prison there as he wrote this book. But they didn't grow weary. They just kept going. They were persevering. They were working extremely hard for God. I'm sure they were praying a lot, because things like that don't happen without a lot of prayer. And they were probably giving a lot, So all these things that are good, they were doing it big time, apparently. They were fulfilling the Great Commission. And that was wonderful. And the world around there was being changed as a result. But Jesus said they had a problem. In verse 4, chapter 2 of Revelation, he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first." Another translation says, "You have left your first love." It's like Jesus is saying to them, you've done a lot of really good things, but there's a problem. And it's not a small problem. You don't love me like you used to. Yeah, you do have a love for me, but you're not in love with me. And there's a difference. Now, I don't think this was intentional on the church's part. You know, they didn't like wake up one day and say, "I don't think I'm going to love Jesus anymore." They didn't even realize that it had happened. They were still doing nearly all the things they used to do. They were still working for Jesus. They were still witnessing and giving and praying and studying their Bible and, you know, probably helping the poor and all these different things that we should be doing. But somehow witnessing, somehow in all of their work for Jesus, apparently it just became work. Just became tasks that they had to do. And they lost the intimacy of the relationship with Jesus that they had at one time. Sometimes this happens in marriages. You know, people start out so in love, and then as time goes by, they get down to the business of living and, you know, raising kids, having jobs, paying bills, and 10 or 20 years down the road, all of a sudden they wake up one day and look at their partner. It's like, "Who are you? I don't even know who you are. This doesn't feel like it used to feel. Something's different." And unfortunately, when that happens, some people just say, "Well, time to find somebody new." Pat and I play tennis pretty regularly, several times a week. It's one of the ways we try to get exercise. And we play with some neighbors of ours. They're all Thais. It's really interesting because they're kind of the opposite end of the spectrum of the people we work with. We work with homeless people and, you know, destitute. And the people that we play with, most of them are pretty well off. They're bankers and, you know, one's a retired police colonel and business people and architects and things like that. But one of the guys that we play with, he lives just down the street from us, and he comes over and hangs out at our house sometimes. And one day he came and he said to us, "Sam and Pat, you guys seem to really enjoy each other. I mean, you look like you really like being together and doing stuff." And he said, "Us Thais, you know, yeah, we get married, we're, you know, in love and romantic, but then after a little while, you just, you know, you learn to endure, you learn to put up with each other or whatever. But you guys seem like you really enjoy, like, being with each other." And we're able to say, "Yeah, well, we do. I've learned to obey her." No, I didn't say that. We do. And it's because of God. What he's done in us is a big part of the reason. But, you know, sometimes when a couple loses that first love, they might continue to live together, still doing most of the things they do, you know, just they get used to it. They can just become accustomed to living together. But something has happened to this intimacy that they had at one time. And apparently that's what happened to this church in the city of Ephesus. I think they were so busy working for Jesus that they just apparently didn't have the time to just be with him or enjoy him. So in the last part of verse 5, he gives them a strong warning, and basically he tells them that if they didn't come back to loving him, their church would cease to exist. Now, there have been some times in my own life when I've been in that situation, like that church in Ephesus, working hard for Jesus. You know, maybe for a number of years I was leading our mission in Thailand and preaching, leading worship in our church sometimes. But somehow it had just become work, just doing the ministry. And I was primarily motivated just by doing the right thing. You know, I knew this is what I'm supposed to do, so I'm doing it. I'm going to keep be faithful. And that's not wrong, but there is a higher motivation. And that's not the main heart that God wants in us. It's not just to be doing it because we're supposed to be doing it. And I remember sometimes I would think back in some of these times when I was just sort of going through the motions or whatever. And I would think back to when I first met Jesus, when I first became a Christian. I was 20 years old, and I was just coming out of the sort of the hippie lifestyle and all that was involved in that. And God just totally transformed my life. I mean, just almost overnight, I was just totally changed. And I remember after that happened, for weeks or maybe months, I'd go to bed at night, and before I went to sleep, I'd turn on some worship music, and I would just lay there in my bed. Sometimes just tears would be streaming out of my eyes as I was laying there and just so amazed at this incredible God. And I was like, I can't believe that all these years, this is what I was running away from. This, you know, and just in love with Jesus. And I couldn't get enough of him. I remember sometimes I was working, and sometimes in my coffee break, instead of going to the coffee shop, I would go into the bathroom, go in a stall and pull out a little pocket Bible I had and just spend that 15 minutes reading the Bible and just, you know, enjoying God. And I couldn't wait for break time to come so I could just go and spend time with Jesus. And now all of a sudden, you know, 25, 30 years has passed. And how did it happen that somehow now I'm just sort of going through the motions and working for God, but not really enjoying this intimacy? Even though I still did love God, I was still going to church and having my quiet times, but I was no longer in love with God. I had somehow let myself drift away from that first love that I had in the beginning. A while back, I was reading about a church in England that experienced something like this. I want to read you what the pastor wrote about this time in their church. He writes, "Since it began, Soul Survivor," I guess that's the name of the church, "has always given plenty of time over to worshiping through music. Over the years, people have poured out their hearts to God through it. There have been plenty of examples of great things happening as a result. However, there was a season when we realized that something was not quite right with our worship. At first, it was difficult to put our finger on the problem. On the surface, everything was fine. The musicians were tuning their instruments. The sound men were getting out of bed on time. Each service contained a block of songs that focused on the cross and gave people a chance to get down to business with God. To make this easier, the music was up to date. The chairs had disappeared. The lights were low. What better atmosphere for young people to worship God? Yet we seem to have lost the spark. We seem to be going through the motions. But I noticed that although we were singing the songs, our hearts were far from him. Was it worship leader Matt Redman's fault? I listened. He wasn't singing any more off notes than usual. Then one day it clicked. We had become connoisseurs of worship instead of participants of it." The pastor continues, "In our hearts, we were giving the worship team, without even realizing it, grades on a scale of 1 to 10. We'd sit there in the worship and think, oh, not that song again. Or I can't hear the bass. I like the way she sings better," and so forth. We'd made the band the performers, and the performers of worship, and ourselves the audience. We'd forgotten that all the performers, that we are all performers, the performers of worship, and that God is the audience. We had forgotten that sacrifice is central to biblical worship. We are called to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is our spiritual act of worship." Romans 12:1. "We're called to offer our sacrifice of praise" in Hebrews 13:15. So we were challenged to ask ourselves individually, when I come through the door of the church, what am I bringing as my contribution to worship? I'd like to challenge you guys. Think about that next Sunday when you come, rather than thinking about, I hope the worship is good today or whatever. Think as you're coming, what am I bringing as a sacrifice of worship? So anyway, we were challenged to ask ourselves that question. The truth came to us. Worship is not a spectator sport. It's not a product molded by the taste of the consumers. It's not about what we can get out of it. It's all about God. We needed to take drastic action. So for a while, in order to truly learn this lesson, we stopped the band. We fired Redman. I don't think they really did fire him, but. Then we sat around in circles and said, if no one brought a sacrifice of praise, we would spend the meeting in silence. And in the beginning, we virtually did. It was a very painful process. We were learning again not to rely on the music. After a while, we began to have some very sweet times of worship. We all began our prayers. We all began to bring our prayers, our readings, our prophecies, our thanksgiving, our praises, and our songs. Someone would start a song a cappella, and we would all join in. Then someone else would take it on to another song. The excitement came back. We were not having church, not having church. We were once again meeting with God. With all the comfort stripped away, we worshiped from the heart. When we had learned our lesson, we brought the band back. It was at this point that Matt began to sing the song he had written out of this experience. I wept as we sang it for the first time. The words expressed exactly what was going on. The song says, when the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's a worth, that will bless your heart. I bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, all about you, Jesus. That is what I believe God's deepest desire from each one of us is, that we would just come to Him, open our hearts, and just love Him, let our worship flow for Him. You know, the church leaders in England at that particular church, they weren't necessarily doing anything wrong, but they were just working, doing the right things, doing the church, but not really focusing their hearts and their person on the love, on their, they were not focusing their hearts and their love on the person of Jesus. They were focusing on God's work, but not on God Himself. In Psalm 116, verses 12 to 14, the psalmist writes, what shall I return to the Lord for all His goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. And the psalmist here is asking how he can repay God for all the wonderful things that God has done for him. In other words, what he's saying really is, God, what do you want from me? And then he answers his own question. But he doesn't say, oh, I need to work harder, I need to give more, I need to do other things. He says, first, I will lift up the cup of salvation. I will take it, I'll receive salvation. What is salvation anyway? It's, you know, it's not just escaping punishment. Salvation is relationship. That's what God saved us for. John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus said, this is eternal life. This is salvation. To know you, the only true God. To know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Living in relationship with God. That is salvation. And so the psalmist says, what do you want from me? And then he answers the question, I receive your salvation. I come into relationship with you. That's what you want from me. Then he goes on to say he will call on the name of the Lord. I don't think it means just that he'll call on the name of the Lord when he needs help, but I think he's talking about, I'm going to speak with you. I'm going to spend time with you. Just be with you. Commune with you. And then, going back to that verse, then in the end he finishes by saying, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. I'll do what I've promised. I'll serve you, God. I'll work for you. But now the work, it's not just a duty, but it's flowing out of relationship because of living in intimacy with God. The natural outflow is that we serve this one that we love. Another verse in Psalm also, chapter 27, verse 4. David said, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." Now David was far from a perfect man, and he did some really terrible things in his life. He was also an extremely busy man. Some of you guys are busy. David was a king. He was also the prime minister. He was also the head of the army. So he was busy, but his heart was committed to loving and to seeking and to being with his God. And even when he fell into sin, he would repent. He would turn around and go back to seeking God. And I think that's why in Acts 13, God says of David that he was a man after my own heart, God called him. Because he was committed to making God first in his life, to loving him with all his heart. So what is it that God wants more than anything else from us today and for this year? It's our hearts. It's our love. It's us he wants. He doesn't just want us to do things for him. He wants us. Matthew 22, someone asked Jesus what the most important of the commandments was. And we all know his response. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind." That's the first and greatest commandment. And I think when Jesus said that's the first and greatest commandment, he wasn't, from my perspective, I think he wasn't just saying, it's really important, you got to do this. I think what he was saying is, this is what God wants more than anything. He wants your love. You know, if any of you are parents, you can understand this a bit. We have three kids, and we love those guys just with all our heart. And yeah, we're happy when they're doing well and, you know, they get a good job. They're doing good kids. We're glad. But what really just thrills us and makes everything worthwhile is when those kids call up and just want to talk with us. They just want to come and hang out with us. They say, "I love you, Papa." Like, oh, nothing else matters. Why is that? The primary reason is because I'm created in God's image, and I believe that's the way God is. And when God sees that we, with all the challenges and whatever is going on, we still just say, "Jesus, God, I love you. I just want to be with you." I think that just causes his heart to overflow. So what do we do if we realize, like this church in the book of Revelation there, that we've lost that first love, or that our love for God's not what it should be? He gives us in Revelation chapter 2, going on down, the keys for coming back, the path to restoration. So he says here, verse 5, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first." Now I think God's heart, when he was speaking this to the church, it wasn't an angry thing. It wasn't like, "Repent, you jerks, and stop doing this." I think it was an invitation from a heartbroken father that just loved these people and wanted to bless them and just wanted them to come back to him. And so he gives us here, you know, God always has a way back if we will just turn to him. Turn back to him. So he gives us steps to see our love reignited. And by the way, following these steps could help us not only in our relationship with God, but in our relationship with our spouse, if that's kind of gone cold a bit. And the steps are these three things: remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. And my friend Pastor Robert said, if you do these things, you will find your first love again. So let's just think about them for a minute. So first, remember. Stop and think about what it used to be like. Remember the love you had for Jesus when you first got saved. Or maybe some of us, it wasn't right in the beginning, because some people just come to the Lord and there's no, you know, necessarily deep emotions or things. But as time goes by, they have experiences with God. So just think back to times in your life when you were just in love with God, when you were just like overwhelmed with the goodness of God and you just couldn't get enough of Jesus. Remember when, you know, praise songs were just like flowing out of you all the time. Maybe you even wrote letters to Jesus or took your coffee break in the bathroom to read the Bible or, you know, remember what it was like. Now Satan's going to come and try to tell you, oh, that's all for the past. That's just silly emotional stuff. Get serious about working for God. You know, God's not about feelings. He's about walking in truth. But, you know, relationship is an experiential thing. It's not just facts and figures. And God calls us before anything else to relationship. He doesn't call us to be his servants primarily. He calls us to be his children, to be his bride. So remember. And if you've never experienced that intimacy with God, just ask God this morning. Say, Lord, I don't really know what that's like, but I want it. I want to know you in that way. I want to be in love with you. God's desire is to restore you and to draw you closer to him than you've ever been in your life. Second thing, repent. Change your mind. Change directions. Turn around. Go in the right path. Repentance in this situation, and we've kind of lost our first love, is saying, I don't like the fact that I've lost my first love for God. Yeah, I'm glad I'm doing what's right. I'm glad I'm doing good things for God, but I'm not glad that I lost my passion for God. Repentance is a good thing. It's a blessing from God. It's a goodness and the mercy of God that leads us to repentance. And then repentance is what leads us back into this relationship of intimacy with God. I've heard that in the Hebrew language, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I've heard that or read that the Hebrew word for repentance is also the word for springtime. So it's realizing that I've gotten myself in this winter season in my life and cold and barren, and God saying, I want to bring you into a new time of your life, a time of new life. And thirdly, return to doing the things you did at first. So what were the things that you were doing back when you were really experiencing this deepness with God? What were you doing? Were you spending more time? Were you making up songs to him? Taking walks just to talk with Jesus? Maybe you were coming home and first thing when you walked in the door, you turned on worship music instead of turning on the TV. Maybe you were giving up things for a period of time, food or TV or internet or social media, and spending that time with God rather than doing what you would normally do. So if you've repented of losing your first love, God has given you a way back. So ask him for his help and start doing those things again, even if you don't feel the same at first. Go back to however you were making more time for him in your day. Go back to choosing to focus on him. And maybe it might not be automatic. You might just need to force yourself to do it initially. But if you continue to do that, after a while it will begin to flow. And after a while, I promise you, as you choose to just reprioritize your life again and refocus on Jesus, it won't take long and you'll be meeting with him again. And so in verse 7, then he gives us this incredible promise. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Does that sound like a good thing? Yeah. So what are some of the good things? Tree of life, it's a symbol of access to all the good and wonderful things that God has for us. And what are some of these things? Well, the best of all these good and wonderful things is relationship with him. It's this life of living in intimacy with God. And when we have that, nothing else really matters. And when we have that, everything else in our life will just fall into place. And so God says, this is what I have for you. And it's for now, it's not just in the future. Eating of this tree of life, living in intimate relationship with God. So I wonder, can we start this morning by just telling the Lord we want that back? We want to be in love with God. We want to move on from just being a good Christian to being somebody that's deeply in love with our God. Now, there may be some of us this morning that are, we're still in that place, and that's wonderful. But I say, tell you for sure, wherever we are, there's always more. God has so much more for us. There's more of His love and His goodness and more of Him that He wants to reveal to us. And the end of Paul's life, you know, he'd been used by God to plant churches all over Asia. He'd brought countless people to faith. God had done miracles through him, raised the dead. He'd written half of the New Testament. And yet at the end of his life, there was one thing he just didn't have enough of, and that was Jesus. He said, I want to know him. I want to know God. I want to know Christ, his power, his suffering. I want to be with him. Finally, in James chapter 4, verse 8, God gives us a promise. He says, come near to me, come near to God, and he will come near to you. And the picture I get in this verse is of me standing here and Jesus over there, and I take a little step toward him, and he takes a huge step and just wraps his arms around me. That's what our God is like, and that's what he wants for us this morning, to experience his love. So let's just ask the Lord for more of his love, more revelation of who he is. Maybe we need to say, God, restore my memory. Help me remember what it was like before. Or maybe we need to say, God, show me what it can be like. Help me to just get this picture of what it can be like to be in love with you again. I want passion for Jesus to bubble up again. So let's just take a few minutes and be quiet. Maybe the worship team can come back up again. God wants to meet with us, not just this morning, but every day. He wants us to experience, not necessarily, we're not looking for just an emotional thing. It's so much more than that. But relationship is an experience. And God wants us to experience the love that he has for us. He wants us to know him as a father. He wants us to just rejoice in who he is. But I want to, before we go on, I just want to maybe give a word of caution. You know, again, this morning it's not like God is getting on your case, but God is giving us an invitation. And it's not about carving out more time in my already busy day, already over busy day. It's not about having, okay, here's one more responsibility. I gotta, you know, add that to my list of all the things that I already have to do. It's just about basically telling Jesus that we really, really want to fall in love with him again. We just want him to be the center of our life. And whatever it takes, we're willing to do that. So maybe we can just close our eyes for a minute, and just as the worship leads us in this song, let's just open our hearts to come back to this place of worship, to heart of worship, to heart of just loving God and making him first in our lives.